I invite you to open your Bibles to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. We found our scripture reading there, and that's where we'll be studying the text that we'll be studying this morning, making some applications. I want to say again, as I did in the Bible class period, that I appreciate so much the invitation and the opportunity to be working with you this week. I'm looking forward to the lessons that we'll be presenting and studies that we hope will come out of that, and hope that you've been handing out announcements or making phone calls and inviting your friends. We hope that we'll have some Bible studies that can take place this week as a result of this special effort, and I want to help you in any way that I can with that. The lessons that, at least tentatively, that I have set forth right now, tomorrow night, with the lesson we're studying this morning will be a two-part lesson from Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be continuing that this evening. At that time, tomorrow evening, I'm going to be bringing a lesson on the issue of church-sponsored social meals. This will be going along with some of the studies that I know that the congregation here is having with some other brethren in the area, and hopefully that will be helpful. I've been preaching this sermon a lot in gospel meetings simply because I don't believe we're hearing a lot of lessons on institutional issues anymore, certainly not as often as what I heard when I was growing up. And so I'm trying to get back to preaching some more lessons on that. In the morning classes this week, Tuesday and Thursday, I'll continue along that theme. On Tuesday morning, a lesson on benevolence and what the Bible says about the work of benevolence and how the church is to carry that out. And then we'll be following along with that theme on Thursday morning as well. Tuesday evening, the lesson will be on calling on the name of the Lord. If there's one lesson this week that you need to bring a friend to that maybe you've been studying with on the plan of salvation or what they need to do to be saved, it would be Tuesday night. And I only say that to help you. Sometimes it helps the members of the church to know which night is the best night to bring somebody with me in this regard. We'll look at what it means to call on the name of the Lord and how exactly to do that. It'll be dealing with the plan of salvation. Wednesday night, right now, probably be looking at a sermon from Isaiah 40 on those who call, those who wait on the Lord. And then Thursday, lesson that has to do with the demise of a lot of churches, a lot of brethren, how we can avoid that. And I've entitled that Slouching Toward Apostasy. How do churches become liberal? Now, they're not born that way necessarily, at least not most of them. So how do churches digress to that point? We see it happen in the book of Revelation. We see it happen to churches in the first century, and certainly it happens today. We'll be looking at that. And then Friday night, just to make the application in our lives as we close out this meeting, live like you were dying. How we need to live our lives in a way that is really going to bring glory to the Lord, and that's to do it in a way that every day we're living like it's our last. So that's the plan. I wanted to make you aware of that so you kind of know. And if you forget, if you didn't get to jot it down, just ask me. And I'll let you know. Of course, if there's an opportunity that arises during the week and we need to change one of those up, we need to do something different on one night than on another night, we certainly want to be able to do that. I want to preach to the audience and help you in this effort this week. Again, it's good to be with you. By the time I get to remember your names, it'll be about the time that I'm leaving. But I am going to be thankful that I'm getting to make acquaintance of brethren, those who love the Lord in another place here in this country, and it's always a blessing and an encouragement to me to be with you. So I want to thank you again. In Hebrews chapter 12, we find a text here, and I want to begin, though, before we read that, by asking you a question to consider. And the question is, what do you want more than anything else in life? In other words, if I had the power to grant your wishes, and I said, you get one wish, what do you want more than anything else? I just wonder, what would that be? There's probably a number of things swirling around in your mind, but given enough time, I think that you realize, well, if you could give me anything, then I would want you to just give me heaven right now. I'd want to go to heaven. I'd want eternal life in heaven. I'd want that to be sewed up, a sure deal, give it to me, and something that can't be taken away. Well, certainly the gift of eternal life is given to us by God through Jesus Christ. But we have to persevere. We have to continue and remain faithful unto death, Revelation 2 and verse 10 says. But I think that this is something that we all pursue, we all want. It's the reason that we're here. It's the reason we've named the name of Christ. But you know, sometimes saying it and meaning it are two very different things. I think that for too many Christians, we know the right answer is, I want to go to heaven. But is that really what we want more than anything else? And you know, as they say, actions speak louder than words. You know, sometimes we're not always honest with ourselves about what we want. In other words, we know the right answer. We think we know what other people want to hear, and so that's the answer that we give. And I often think about that in terms of when I went off to college as a freshman, and I wasn't very serious about going to school by any means. But that's just what you did, you know. And my friends were going off to college, and I was going off to college. People said, well, Brett, what are you going to be studying? And I can remember thinking to myself, I didn't say this, but I thought, wow, I really wasn't planning on studying. But if you mean what am I going to major in, I guess I need to think of something that I want to be. Somebody that makes a lot of money and somebody that's important and somebody that has a good job and I don't have to work very hard and I just want to get to hang out with friends. You know, I mean, very immature as a freshman, obviously. Well, as I was trying to think what I wanted to do, I was thinking, well, what's going to make Dad happy and what's going to impress this person and what's going to impress that person? So my dad was a mechanical engineer, and people seemed to be impressed with the work that he did. My older brother that I looked up to so much was still in college majoring in engineering. So I said, I'm going to major in engineering. Well, you know, as Dad knows his kids, you know, and a mom does too, of course, my dad said, Brett, are you sure that's what you want to major in? And I said, yeah, that's what I want to do. And he said, well, I'm not talking about what you want to do. He said, you know, math isn't really your long suit. And you're going to be doing a lot of math in engineering. Is that what you want? Oh, yeah, no, this is what I want to do, Dad. And so I began to tell everybody, I'm going to major in engineering. And I noticed, ooh, that's a tough major. Wow, you know, I'm impressed with that. Well, that's what I was wanting. But that first week of school, the counselor enrolled me in the classes I needed, the mechanical drawing and the chemistry and the pre-calculus and the classes like that. I want to tell you, in 1 week of school, I knew that I did not want to be an engineer. I didn't want to have anything to do with engineering. I wasn't sure if I even wanted to know an engineer. Who would want to study that kind of stuff, you know? And the point here is that it's one thing to say that we want something, but to be willing to do what it takes to get there is a completely different thing. If we really do want this more than anything else, then we will do whatever it takes to get there. And so when we think about spiritual things, brethren, there are too many times that we might state or say or express that we love the Lord and we want to go to heaven more than anything else, but our actions say otherwise. Our kids see something different in our life, with our priorities, with our efforts, with our interests. And the fact is that if we wanted to go to heaven more than anything else, we would do whatever it takes to get there, wouldn't we? If we could be shown a key to being able to attain to eternal life with more ease and surety, then we would certainly accept that and apply it, wouldn't we? Well, that's what we find in Hebrews 12. I believe in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, we find, especially there in verse 1, a key to successfully entering into heaven when this life is over. Look at it with me if you will. In Hebrews 12 and in verse 1, he says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now notice that particular passage. Now you might be saying, well, Brett, I've read that quite a number of times. I don't see exactly where that is going to give me heaven with more ease and surety. Where is the key there? Well, I believe the key is in this statement. Let us lay aside every weight and run with endurance the race that is set before us. What he's telling us here is that there are some things that weigh us down, some things that zap or take away our endurance. You say, well, what are those? Well, I don't believe that he's talking here inherently about things that are sinful. And because he says, and the sin which so easily ensnares us. The things that weigh us down are separate and apart from the sin which so easily ensnares us. There are some other things here. I would suggest to you that they are things that are not wrong in and of themselves. You know, we were talking about this morning in our study from 1 Corinthians 10. Things that are not wrong in and of themselves, but that have the ability to take away our spiritual endurance or to weigh us down. Notice with me, I believe that this weight here is anything that is a hindrance. Things that are not necessarily sinful but not helpful. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12 says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." You know, there's some things in this life that are not wrong in and of themselves, but people get consumed with them. Hobbies, interests, sports. The list is endless of what people get caught up in, and it's not wrong in and of itself, but they get intoxicated by it. They get consumed with it, and they are brought under the power of that which is supposed to be a liberty. Remember we said this morning in our lesson, don't let your liberty become your Lord. That's what happens with a lot of Christians. Things that are liberties become their master, and it rules them. And that's what the Hebrew writer is talking about. He says, some things, while they're lawful, they're not helpful. They don't expedite me getting to heaven. They don't help me be a better child of God. They actually take away from it. If we were going to graph this, there would, within the realm of what is lawful, be things that are helpful or expedient and things that are not helpful, not expedient. And then there are those things outside of what is lawful, those are sinful. Paul says, within that realm of what is lawful, I'm not going to allow myself to be made a slave of those things that I don't have to have in order to get to heaven. I will not be brought under the power of any. Therefore, the Hebrew writer says, therefore, let us lay aside every weight and run with endurance this race, this spiritual race that is set before us. So he is telling us that there are some things that we do in order to win a race. You think about running a marathon. I mean, these long-distance runners, they find the lightest shoes, the lightest garments. They do everything to minimize weight because weight equals hindrance. You wear heavier shoes, it's going to hinder you in having the endurance to finish a 26-mile race, right? Well, let me ask you this. If you want to finish that 26-mile race, what are you going to carry along with you? Let's say, for instance, there was going to be a marathon here in this local area this week. And I were to announce to you, hey, by the way, during this gospel meeting, they're going to have a marathon on Friday, and I'm going to run in that marathon. I like to run in races. I'm going to run in that marathon. You might think, well, yeah, that's interesting. I think I'm going to go down there and watch at least the beginning or and the end of this race and see how Brother Hoagland does in this race. So you get down there Friday morning, and you see the starting line. You're looking around for me, and there's this guy with this big orange 5-gallon water jug on his shoulder, and it's me. And you say, what is that guy thinking? So you ease down there and you say, hey, Brett, what are you doing with that water jug? I say, well, I'm getting ready to run a race. I'm going to get pretty thirsty. You say, well, yeah, I mean, you're going to get thirsty. They'll provide some water along the way, you know. But if you carry that jug full of ice water on your shoulder, you're probably not going to finish. What would you think if I said, you know, I've looked at the rules, and this isn't against the rules. I can carry this with me if I want, and I like my water. You say, okay, my point was not about what was lawful or unlawful here. My point is about finishing. And if you insist on taking that with you, you're probably not going to finish. If I chose to carry that with me, I would reveal to you and everyone else that I valued my water more than I valued finishing. A lot of people run that race just to see if they can finish. They don't care whether they win or not. I mean, they'd like to, but that's a challenge. Well, I want to tell you, getting to heaven is not a cakewalk. It is a challenge that this passage tells us requires endurance, spiritual endurance. And when we consciously choose to hold on to those things in this life that are expending our spiritual energy, that are weighing us down, that's a distraction to us as children of God, that's hindering us spiritually, let me tell you, we're showing the Lord and the world that while we may say we want to go to heaven more than anything else, we don't. Because we're willing to lose it in order to hold on to some of these temporal things, things that are not eternal, because we love this, or I love that, or I'm not giving this up. Nobody can tell me I can't do this. It's not sinful. The Hebrew writer is saying, you've got to look at things in a different way. You've got to learn to lay aside every weight. You know, when somebody says, the house is on fire, run for your life. We don't go and get that gun safe and start trying to find a way to get it out of the house. If you believe the house is burning to the ground, you've got to literally run for your life. You don't grab anything, but maybe the kids. My mom would grab her dog. I mean, you would get out for your life. In 1 Corinthians 9, we just read where Paul says, run for your life. Remember that? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says in verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Is Paul talking about a physical race? He's using that as a metaphor. He's talking about our spiritual race. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And then he talks about, I discipline my body. He's talking about foregoing certain things in that particular context that he was willing to do in order that he might finish that particular race. I want to tell you, my friends, if our desire is to finish, we'll get rid of that weight. What are you willing to lay aside? What are you willing to lay aside? I want to tell you, whatever it is that you are willing to lay aside, that reveals the degree of your desire to finish. You remember over in the book of Philippians, as Paul was writing about his success as a Jew, the Apostle Paul writes in chapter 3, in verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I am more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee. Paul was as successful as you could get in the Jewish faith. He was a prodigy among Jews. There was no one like him. He had his ticket punched. He was going to be a ruler of the Jews, probably ahead of all others. And then he says in verse 6, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning righteousness which is in the law blameless. Now listen to verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. These were things that were going to keep Paul back. I realize some of those things he had to let go to be faithful to the Lord. There were other things that may not have been wrong in and of themselves, but as we noticed, they were things Paul could see would hold him back. He says, I count those as things that I would gladly give up in order to get to heaven, in order to finish in the end. Brethren, God is revealing to us things that will hinder us. Are we willing to lay these aside? You know, this is something that was an epiphany for me in my 20s. I was working in secular work. I didn't start preaching until I was about 30 years old. And I was working for an aircraft company in Dallas-Fort Worth. And I was doing very well with the company. I was moving up, promotions, raises. I was making good money. I was working all the time. And I was wondering, and of course I was around very worldly people, I was missing church for work on a lot of occasions, and I was wondering, why is it so hard to be a Christian? I mean, I'm trying to stay away from the things that are wrong, I'm trying to stay away from the immorality, but I was constantly pulled back and forth into that worldliness, and my faith and my spiritual life were weak because I was working a lot, missing a lot of church, and I just wondered, work is good. Work is not wrong. Why is it so hard to make these decisions? Why is it so hard to be a Christian? And I finally found out it's not so hard to be a Christian. We just have to determine or make up our mind, I want to go to heaven more than anything else, and I'm willing to lay aside anything that is in any way a hindrance to that. And it becomes a lot easier. Just like running with that water jug is a lot harder than it has to be. If we'd lay those things aside, whew, that's a lot easier than it was before. And as I began to lay aside these things that I could tell were pulling me down, as I was willing to reveal how much I wanted to get to heaven, then it wasn't nearly as hard. You see, when Paul says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, that word race is really just a metaphor for all of the striving and discipline and effort of the Christian's life struggle to get to heaven. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. We saw Paul spoke about those who run in a race in 1 Corinthians 9 and in verse 24. It is a metaphor for all that striving and discipline and effort. The term weight here is a metaphor for the things of this life that drain our spiritual energy, like weight drains the physical energy of a runner. The things that exhaust us and finally hinder us from finishing our race to heaven. How bad do you want to finish? The problem is that sometimes we see brethren that are being weighed down with things that are not inherently wrong. And when we go to them and we say, hey, it really seems like this new job that you took or that this new hobby that you picked up is really having an effect on you spiritually. And they get their hackles up and say, what are you talking about? This isn't sinful. It's not wrong to do this. Well, I wasn't saying that that was inherently wrong. I'm just saying that it is having an effect on you. We've got to be able to understand that being a Christian is not just about what is right and what is wrong. But many times it's about what is helpful and what is not helpful. And be willing to be honest with ourselves about those things. Let me point out another point here. The key then is desire. It is value. What do we really desire? What do we really value? Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, treasure is not necessarily money. Treasure is what we value. And the Lord was revealing to us that whatever we value is where our heart is, what we care about, what we're interested in. And that may not be money. It may be authority or success, or it may be your grandkids or other things like that. But when we value heaven more than anything else, that's where our heart will be. And we won't have this tug of war when we value temporal things. And this life, this world, then we're going to have a tug of war between heaven, the Lord, and the things of this world. And we're going to find it so hard to be a Christian, so miserable, pulled in half in many ways. It doesn't have to be that way. And if you want to be successful as a Christian, you're going to have to understand the concept about where your heart really is. Well, I want to look at one in what the time we have left this morning of just a few things that I was able to target in my life at that time. I began to look at my life and to say, Brett, what is it that is weighing me down? What is it that's hindering me and making it so hard to be a Christian? And I found that these things were pretty well universal. And one of the first things then was that desire for worldly success. When I say worldly, I don't mean inherently wrong. I just mean success in the eyes of this world. Are we wanting to be great in God's mind, in God's estimation, or in man's eyes and man's estimation? That's the real question. And there's nothing wrong with being successful in man's estimation. Many times we might or will be. But when that is where that's what our desire is, that's where our heart will be. On the other hand, if our desire is to be great in God's estimation, that's where our heart will be. And whatever estimation men have of us, so be it. That's where we've got to go. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus addressed this in verse 43. He said, it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. It's interesting that the Lord noted, is speaking about the fact that there are those who view life from the standpoint of my success is how many people are below me, how many people are serving me. And he said, that's not what makes a man great. You want to be great in God's eyes, lower yourself. Be a servant to others. You know, there's sometimes that even this world lauds a person who does such a thing. They lift up and exalt someone like that. Not real often, but sometimes. I mean, for the most part, the world knows that that really is what makes a person great. And so, when we're seeking after the world's approval, the world is sometimes going to agree with that. But most of the time, those who are going to be celebrated in this life, they're not great in God's eyes. We look at some of the sports figures, some of the people successful in professional sports. They're not great people in life, in the Lord's estimation. Oh, but they're celebrated by the world. And here is where this confusion comes in and the struggle that our kids have. The people that are successful in the world's estimation in business or in athletics or in any other field, the world has it wrong. We've got to understand what it means to truly be great. In John 12, in verses 42 through 50, the Scripture says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. That was their undoing. That's what made them unsuccessful. That's what destroyed them in the end. What do you love? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. I remember hearing a sermon during that time in my 20s there in Dallas-Fort Worth. The church I was a member of had Wayne Partain for a gospel meeting. Wayne had preached and worked in the Spanish work for many years, and I believe still does, down in Odessa, Texas. And Wayne came and held a meeting for us, and I remember him talking about one of the greatest men he had ever known in the kingdom of God. He was talking about what it takes to be great in the kingdom. And this man, he said, had done more to bring people to Christ than anyone else he had ever known. This man was a janitor in one of the local elementary schools. Not a career or a job that most people would exalt as being highly successful in this world's estimation. But in God's estimation, Brother Partain said, this man had done it. He had fully fulfilled the responsibility of the talents that he had been given. That's what I want to be. Isn't that what you want to be? But that doesn't mean that we're always going to ring the bell as far as this world is concerned. We've got to seek to be great in God's eyes. In John 5 and in verse 44, he said, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Where are you seeking your honor? You say, but Brett, there's nothing wrong with being successful in this world. It's not. I didn't say it was. That's my whole point. It's something that is not wrong in and of itself, but is it a weight? This pursuit of success in the world's estimation, is that a hindrance? Is that a weight for people? You know it is. We see it around us all the time, members of the church that struggle in putting their career, their business, their job before the Lord. They're not available on work days, not able to help with Bible studies, can't help in the teacher rotation. Some men who are not willing to serve as elders and shepherds because they're too busy with their career or their business right now. Yes. It absolutely is a hindrance. And let me tell you, why is this a weight? It's a weight because you may have to lose this success in order to remain faithful to God. Daniel had to be willing to. Moses had to be willing to. And Paul was willing to. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said in verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? He said, if this is happening to me, you think it won't happen to you? How successful was Jesus? Oh, people are fickle. There was a time when they wanted to make him a king, but another time when they would call him Beelzebub. And the world's going to be that way with you. And if our pursuit is pleasing the world or gaining their approval and being successful in their eyes, will not succeed. Listen, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 11 speaks about his success or lack thereof. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 11, Paul speaks about their role as apostles. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Then look in verse 16. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. Imitate me. Well, that doesn't sound like something I want to aspire to. But Paul says, this is what it took for us. They had to be willing to lay aside these things. And I want to tell you, in my job, being successful wasn't always at the cost of the Lord. It wasn't. But there were times when it was. It required a compromise for me to put it before the Lord in His work. And this success in the estimation of the world, it's intoxicating. It's deceiving. Because many of us, we want just a little bit more. You know, if I could just get this raise, if I could just get this next promotion, we'll be okay, we'll be set, I won't want anything else. And lo and behold, what happens? You get used to living on that standard. If we could just get one more raise, it never ends. And a lot of times, we salve our conscience by looking at people around us that are less spiritually minded than we are, and we say, well, I'm doing better than they are. I spend more time with my family than they do. I go to church more faithfully than he does or she does. You know, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 tells us that when we compare ourselves with ourselves, we become fools. We compare ourselves to Jesus Christ. We can always find someone worse than us that makes us feel like we're okay. We've got to realize that this is the kind of thing that is going to overthrow us in many cases. And you know, I want you to realize that for generations, this was a challenge for the men in their careers and their jobs. But in our current society, it's a challenge for the women as well. Women today are being pressured to follow the world standards for success. Oprah Winfrey and others are telling women that they haven't found themselves unless they go out here and they have a career of their own. And young girls, they need to know that they can be as successful as their husbands and make just as much, if not more, money. And it becomes almost a competitive thing. And I want to tell you, women are just as talented as men. Women can be just as successful as men, certainly in this society that we live in today. I'm not saying that. And I want you to realize another thing. I'm not getting at a point where I'm saying that it's wrong for a woman to work outside the home or to be successful any more than it's wrong for a man to be successful. But I want to tell you that the standards that this world has set for a woman to be successful, they'll destroy a lot of Christian women. Because it is creating an environment to where this woman has got to be super mom. She's got to be successful in the business world, and at the same time, she's got to take care of the domestic affairs of this life. And that's almost an impossibility to do well without burning yourself out. Not saying it's never been done, but I want to tell you, a lot of women are scattered along the racetrack spiritually because they've tried to do it all. And what will invariably happen is that when you realize you can't do it all, then more and more of the domestic role and responsibility will be put on the husband, and there will be a complete obliteration of any difference that God put on the genders. God has clearly said there's a difference between the man and the woman. And there's a different role that the man and the woman has. That's God's will, not mine, not man's. Yes, God's priority for the woman is to be a homekeeper, a homemaker, a home manager. Now, notice I said priority. I didn't say that a woman cannot make any money outside the home or have a job outside the home. But God's priority for her, her number one responsibility, what God gave her is to be a home manager. In Titus chapter 2 and in verse 4, the older women are to admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may be blasphemed. Notice that the woman fulfilling her role, her number one role, is connected with the word of God and its success. I want to tell you, evangelism, the success of evangelism in a local church is tied inextricably to godly women fulfilling their role in the home. That's what he says right here. As a matter of fact, also in 1 Timothy 5 and in verse 14, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, and give no opportunity for the adversary to speak reproachfully. This is the responsibility. Ladies and gentlemen, women were created for this purpose. You know, when we look in Genesis 2 and in verse 18, God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. What was the purpose for the creation of the female gender? It was to be a helper suited to her husband. That was her primary role and purpose. I'm not saying that's the only thing she can do. I'm saying that that's the number one priority. That must be fulfilled first. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 9, starting in verse 8, for man is not from woman, but woman from man. Verse 9, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. Why was she created? For the man. I know that that's not politically correct. I know that that's not even being preached from a lot of pulpits today, but that's the gospel. And we've got to get back to what is the truth, regardless of what the world thinks about it, regardless of how uncomfortable it is. And we need to reassure our daughters, the younger women, that this is a laudable, a successful, a great endeavor for them to put this first and foremost and before all other things, that they are going to manage the domestic affairs of their home. They're going to be a homemaker. Until we assure our daughters of that, they will not feel confident in making that their first priority. We're not talking about a woman who stays at home, per se. Just staying at home does not make a woman a homemaker. Being a homemaker is to make a home. She builds her home up. She is industrious. She has a work ethic. The worthy woman in Proverbs 31 and verse 20, she watches over the ways of her household. She does not eat the bread of idleness. We're not talking about just a stay-at-home mom. Where she stays is not the issue. It's what she does. And when she is managing and working in the affairs of that home, and husbands, when we have the wisdom and the spiritual mind to praise her for what she does, to value her. And I want to tell you, that value is seen. Actions speak louder than words. They need to hear it and they need to see it, that we value what they do. We're thankful every day. We praise them in the gates, that we are constantly speaking about the beauty of a godly woman that does what our wife does, instead of talking about the other women at work or women on television or godless, worldly women who are actresses or musicians. Even when we joke about those things, we're sending the wrong message to our wife, who's making an incredible sacrifice to put that first. And we're sending the wrong message to our daughters. We're sending the wrong message to our sons about who they need to look for to marry. I am convinced that a lot of wives are struggling here because of their husbands as much as anything else. We've got to make sure that we understand this value. Our wives need to understand that being great in God's eyes is to fulfill their first role first. Can she do both? Absolutely. At different times in a woman's life, it is possible to have a job here and to be taking care of things at home here. Maybe when you're first married, there are no kids at home. When the kids are grown, I know that there are times that those things can be done. But there are other times when it's going to be an incredible hindrance and it's going to exhaust you. And there is no reason to do those things because ladies and gentlemen, the role has been given to the man that he provide for the family. If a man will not provide for his own, he is worse than an unbeliever. That is my role and responsibility. And what I've got to do is I've got to provide for those things and make sure that my wife understands that is not her responsibility. It's wonderful if she can help me out sometimes. Just like it's wonderful when I help her out with the dishes or with the kids sometimes or those domestic affairs. But she understands she has a role as a woman and I have a role as a man, and those don't need to be switched. And the fact that one of us can do what the other one does, that's great. But you know, a quarterback can block, can't he? But I'm not going to put him on the front line if I'm a coach. He's a whole lot better at doing other things than he is blocking. Push come to shove, can he block? He better be able to. As like the kicker better be able to tackle. Sometimes, you know, it gets back to him. But that's not his primary role. You know, I've had to use a screwdriver as a hammer, but I don't want to. Our wives are made specially and really good at what God gave them to do. And they will shine when we as husbands empower them to do that. And husbands are created to do something that they're really good at. It's not that we can't do other things, but we're clumsy with some of the things that our wives do really well. We can help out, but that's not what we were cut out for. Let us teach our children that this is the way that God made it. It troubles me. It bothers me that I hear in so many congregations today that there is more talk with young girls about what they're going to do when they get out of high school and out of college on a professional realm than about their aspirations for the family. Again, there's nothing wrong. I certainly expect that my daughter will get a good education, that she will empower herself in every way she can to serve God and to serve her family. But I tell you, what she longs for is to be a homemaker and to be one that's going to help with those children. And I want to tell you, the older women need to be teaching this. Remember what we just read in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5? The older women that they admonish the younger women. And that's not happening often enough today. It needs to be heralded from the pulpit, no doubt. And that's not being done enough. But there is a way in which an older woman can teach this to a younger woman that I can't. Sometimes I've heard older women say, well, Brett, they just don't want to hear it. Well, you know, a lot of people don't want to hear what I say about baptism. I've still got to preach it, don't I? I mean, we preach the truth in season and out of season. Ladies, these classes need to be had. These younger women need to be taught. Our children need to be taught. And that value needs to be shown for what is really important. Admonish the younger women. What's happening today is that women are being pressured to follow the world's standards for success. And at the same time, they know what they're supposed to do in the Lord's eyes, and they're trying to do it all. Priority is determined by the time and the effort that we devote to a task. I'm supported fully by the church in Blue Springs, Missouri, to preach the gospel. Does that mean that I can't do anything else? No. But if I were out working 40 hours a week at another job, making a paycheck, and drawing support from the church to be fully supported to preach the gospel, there would be some concern that if I'm spending 40 hours a week doing that, I would have a hard time giving myself fully to the preaching of the gospel for that congregation, wouldn't I? I'm not saying that I couldn't do a lot of what I do. I just couldn't do it nearly as good. I'll tell you that. Sometimes that's necessary. A church is not able to fully support a preacher. But when we are, and that is to be that man's first priority, but he's spending 40, 50 hours a week working at another job, we got a conflict of interest, don't we? And wives, there are going to be times in your life where working full-time at another job, depending on where you're at in your family's growth, you're going to have to be honest with yourself. And husbands, you are too. I want to tell you, I believe that the biggest problem is that a lot of women are out there making that extra money because their husbands have a craving for all the toys that men have a craving for. And You know, boys still like toys. It's just the price of those toys that changes. And all of us guys would like a new truck and would like a boat. And if we could add a second income to ours, that's gravy on top. We can get a lot of those things. And that's fine sometimes. But sometimes it comes at the expense of our children, of their spirituality, of our family and our home, and sometimes at the expense of our wife and her spirituality. She's exhausted spiritually because she's being pushed out there to do something that I ought to be doing, and I need to be teaching my family to be content with such things as honest work will provide. People say, Brett, you just can't make it on one income these days. That's not true. That's not true. We do it. I know far too many Christians who are doing it. Let me tell you, you can't have what everybody else has. You can't have what everybody else has. That's a fact. I do realize that there are some couples who, through poor stewardship that they need to repent of, have gotten themselves into such a financial situation that, okay, maybe they've got to do something for a little bit of time. There are others who maybe the husband is injured and unable to work. That's a completely different deal. Or maybe through some health problems, there's debt that's been created that was beyond their power, and that needs to be resolved. I'm not talking about that. What is more common is this craving for more and more things that's forcing both people to sacrifice, and God and our spirituality is what is taking the toll. We've got to get away from that and lay aside every weight, and women need to be able to understand that and apply that just as well. So, are you pursuing your job at the cost of God? In James 4 and in verse 14, he said, "You do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." The temptation is to say, well, yeah, I know I'm putting my job as a priority right now, but I'm going to retire soon and then we're going to be able to do a lot of stuff for the Lord. How many people have you known that have worked, saved to buy that fifth wheel or that motor home, and 3 months into retirement, cancer, heart attack, they're gone. You know, we can't look to the future like that. The Lord wants us today. He wants to be our priority now. You know, in a lot of cases, we're finding people whose job is causing them to regularly miss the assemblies. Hebrews 10 and in verse 25 tells us that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is. And yet, I find brethren that without even an inkling of conscience, they miss the assembling of the saints habitually for their job. And in a lot of churches, it's announced, Brother so-and-so is working today. Well, wasn't he working week before last? Brother so-and-so is working today. That's happened about every other week. That's just a regular thing. I want to know, where do you find the hall pass to work, to forsake the assembling of the saints as long as it's work? I fell into that trap. That's when I was going through this particular time. Why was that okay? Because it's work. Can I put some other wholesome thing, like fishing with my kids before the Lord? I mean, that's good family time. You say, well, no, you can do it. Where's that verse? It's not here. Somehow we've just accepted that it's okay to forsake the assembly if we're working without a scriptural precedent. Yes, work is important. We're to provide for our families, but not before the Lord. And I want to tell you, we won't have to. We may find that we have chosen a job that is putting demands on us that is exhausting us spiritually. You know, sometimes people say, well, I couldn't be there today, Brett. My ox was in the ditch. They're talking about their job. And what they're doing is they're going back to a passage in Luke 14 and verse 5, where Jesus said, "Which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" He was talking about the fact that they were condemning him for healing a man on the Sabbath, but they would go pull an animal out on the Sabbath. They would do that kind of work. Well, this was a case where they were saving a life. It was an emergency situation. If you have a job where you had to get up and leave during the assembly to save someone's life, that's not really what we're dealing with here. I don't think that that's the case in most senses when brethren are forsaking the assembly of the saints for work. But let me tell you this. You know, when we talk about the ox being in the ditch, I grew up on a farm. I know what Jesus is talking about here. We raised cattle. And we would have a bull sometimes that would just tear down every fence that was around. Just a bully. I mean, my dad would call him a rogue bull. He would tear down the fence and get out and want to go over in another pasture. We'd have to go get him back in and fix the fence. And you know what we would do if that bull kept tearing down the fence and getting out? We killed him and we ate him, and we got a different bull. My friend, if your ox keeps falling in the ditch, you need to get another ox. If you've got a job that habitually, regularly causes you to miss the assembly of the saints, that's not good for you spiritually. That's weighing you down in this race. And why are you doing it? It is for a professional career thing that has nothing to do with eternity. Get a different job. Why would you choose that? This is an application of that very thing. You see, most people believe that there's going to be a time in life when they are going to fully devote themselves to the Lord. We have no control over those things. We do not know what will happen tomorrow. Luke 12 and verse 15, Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." He spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully." Then in verse 18, the rich man said, "I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store my crops and my goods. I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" He's saying, this is what will happen. He thought that he could dictate the future. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you've provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." We can't afford to do this, brethren. We can't afford to put this pursuit of worldly success ahead of the Lord. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We're going to look at a few other applications of things that weigh us down spiritually that are not wrong in and of themselves, just like this worldly success. We'll continue that this evening when we come back together. If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we want to invite you to come believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you need to believe in Him as your Savior, as the Son of God, that He was raised from the dead on the third day. And having believed that, to confess it publicly here before this audience. Repent of your sins, turn away from what you've been doing, serve the Lord, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. You can do that. All things are ready. We're waiting for you to make that decision. And if as a child of God, maybe there's something in your life that's been weighing you down spiritually, it's taken you away from the Lord, maybe you've fallen away from Him, brought reproach on this church, if you need our prayers, we would gladly pray for you, pray with you. Whatever you need to make yourself right with God, make that known to us so that we can help you with it, to be right with God before you leave here this morning. Whatever your need is, won't you please come while we stand and sing the invitation song.